I would like you to turn, if you would care to in your Bibles, to the book of Titus. It's been many, many weeks since I ended our series in 2 Timothy. For those that have been around here, you know that we were working our way through 1 and 2 Timothy. These are considered by many scholars Paul's pastoral epistles. Big words for people that maybe aren't familiar with it, but it means the apostles' teachings to Timothy and Titus, who were overseers of local churches, how the church should be run, the structure, the order of the service. God Almighty, who is the head of the church, speaking through the apostles, instructing how the churches should be run. It wasn't just left for individuals to come up with their own ideas for Christ's church. He wants things run a certain way. We're going to be looking into this today in Titus, and I look forward to it very, very much. So, having said that, the title of this message, For the Sake of God's Elect. For the Sake of God's Elect. And if you are one of those individuals that react kind of with a twitch, like whenever you hear the word elect or God's chosen, and because some people I've met, they react like that. Oh, no, he's not going there, is he? I would just ask that you would be open to reading God's word and allowing it to speak to you. Continue to be teachable and humble and realize that we haven't arrived yet. There's still things for us to learn. Amen? So let's stand together, if you are able, as we read these verses together in honor of God's holy word, his word of truth. We're going to be looking at the first four verses. I'm intentionally limiting myself to these first four verses today. God's word. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. You may be seated. I think it's good to do that now and again to remind ourselves to slow down and remember these are the words of God, words of truth, and we ought not to read them like any other book or novel. They're to be read thoughtfully and reverently. Join me as I open with a small, short word of prayer. And this is taken from the first chapter of Philippians, Paul's prayer for the believers in Philippi. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. For he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. That's my emphasis. Amen. I am always pleased and gratified when I see visitors joining us and members I haven't seen in a while. I pray that today you would hear God's word and hear his heart and be challenged with truth. In our little church, we try to encourage people to put God's word into practice, to think about these words, to, as I will be emphasizing, to consider God's promises and combine it with faith, that God's word would be changing us constantly. I so appreciate, Patrick and the worship team, your selection of songs, because they're thought-provoking. The lyrics are rich, even though they're older. They're rich in truth. And if we sing them with a heart that's aligned with God, it changes us. It tells me and us that we shouldn't be content with where we're at. We want to grow in our love for God, in our obedience to him. I want to start out in this message today to look and consider some of the background to this individual, Titus. Titus. The date of this writing is probably somewhere around 62 to 64 AD, for your information. Many commentators consider this possibly during Paul's fourth missionary journey, after he had been arrested in Acts 28 and put in a Roman prison. Most commentators believe that he was released then shortly thereafter from that prison and continued to minister, and that would have been his fourth missionary venture. And then he was rearrested by Emperor Nero and then put to death. And shortly thereafter, the Apostle Peter was also put to death. So it was at that time period, and quite possibly where the Apostle Paul and Titus started this church plant in the island of Crete. Paul never was able to go back there, and he left Titus there in Crete to put things in order in the church. We'll get into that, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. But Paul was not able to return to Crete, so he has instructions for Titus. Titus is a contemporary of Timothy. Though different, they were part of Paul's apostolic team, planting churches, encouraging the saints. They were faithful, trustworthy men of God. Verse 4 gives us some insight. And again, I'm trying to encourage you, along with myself, to read these slowly, to consider it, to read it in different translations so that it impacts you. To Titus, Paul writes, my true child in a common faith. I believe that there is the likelihood here that the Apostle Paul had led Titus to the Lord, and he had a unique relationship with this young man, Titus. My true child in a common faith. And I believe Titus understood and owed his spiritual life to not only God who saves, but the Apostle Paul who was used by God to reach him. And therefore, Titus had a great desire to be found faithful and to be part of this apostolic team. This gives us insight. Galatians chapter 2 also gives us insight into this brother in Christ, Titus. I want you to get to know him. I want you to appreciate him. I don't want you to put him high on a pedestal, but I want you to look at him as a faithful brother in Christ that we can learn from his example, certainly from the apostles. I think it's important for Christians nowadays to take the time to read our Bible slowly and carefully, thoughtfully, and get to know these individuals. What made them tick? Why were they special? Why were they willing to give up their lives for what they believed? What made them like this? Not only for our younger ones here, but for our older ones, that we would receive encouragement by their example. Galatians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, the Apostle Paul recounts, looking back 14 years. He says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem." So for at least the second time after Paul's conversion, he goes up to Jerusalem, the mother church, right? The mother church. Paul was not one of the original 11 or 12 disciples. The pillars of the church in Jerusalem, Peter, James, and John. Paul was converted after, and he goes up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and it says, taking along Titus with them. I went up because of a revelation set before them, and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, that is the apostles, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. Very important that we read that and see that. So here the Apostle Paul, kind of the upstart apostle who had an encounter with the risen Jesus. You know that story in Acts chapter 9, a radical conversion. And he's called out by God to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, he senses, Paul, that he is to give the majority of his ministry to preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. In order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Now, it's very easy for us in the year 2022, most of us are Gentiles here, to read that and not be impacted by that statement. But to be a good Bible student, you want to put yourself back in the writer's sandals and understand some of the tensions that were going on. The church was predominantly a Jewish church at this time. The mother church was Jerusalem. But Paul had sensed this urge, this burden, that the Gentiles, and he saw it in the scriptures, the Gentiles too were to be included in. And he was to give himself to the preaching of the gospel of God's amazing, say it, grace to the Gentiles. And he was going up to Jerusalem to present this gospel that God had given him to the other apostles. And he brought along Barnabas, the son of encouragement, a Jew himself, yes, but also this young man, Titus, who was a Gentile. He was a Greek. Now remember, he didn't bring up Timothy. Timothy's situation was a little different. We've read that. Timothy's parents, one Jew, one Gentile. And if you remember, with Paul, he had Timothy circumcised to satisfy the Jews' demands, to kind of get them off his back, in a sense, to be careful not to cause a stumbling block to them. With Titus, he was not circumcised. He was a believer in Christ due to the gospel of God's grace, and he was a Gentile. This gives us insight a little bit into Titus. He becomes part of Paul's apostolic team. Other scriptures that, again, give us a picture of who Titus was, his background. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Starting in verse 5. The Apostle Paul writing to the believers in Corinth. And again, you can see his visit there to them in Acts chapter 17 and 18, I believe. For even when we came into Macedonia, or as some say, Macedonia, right, Rob? Okay, just want to make sure you were listening there. But we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. That's a lot for the apostle to say, right? He's looking ultimately for comfort from God. But here he highlights Titus, how important Titus was to the apostolic team ministry and to Paul himself. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, the church, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, he's referring to 1 Corinthians when he had to chastise and correct the church. Paul was sensitive, caring man. He thought that they would have turned on him. Titus comes back with a report to Paul saying, no, they still love you, Paul, and they received your words. Paul, being a man, flesh and blood with the Spirit of God, rejoiced at these words. Verse 13 through 15 of the same chapter, again giving us some insight and background into the brother Titus. Therefore, we are comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, the Corinthians, I was not put to shame. So here we have a glimpse of Paul's affection and love for Titus and Titus' faithfulness in the ministry. I want you to consider that. You would be wise to consider that. Paul had complete trust in this young man, Titus. Under point to ponder, I ask you, do you believe that you are trustworthy like Titus? If God or other leaders in the church call upon you to serve or go, would we be able to respond like Titus? I can hear some whispers saying, well, Pastor, I came from a church where that was abused, and those pastors ask us to do things that I'll never do again. Or, this church took advantage of me financially, or this church abused us. my heart breaks when I hear stories like that. I know that they exist. But if we take that attitude, we will never make ourselves available to the Lord to be used in ways that sometimes are uncomfortable for us, unpleasant, inconvenient. God, according to the scriptures, God has redeemed us by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we owe our lives to Him now. Does that mean that you are not to practice discernment? No, it doesn't mean that at all. We need discernment. That's why we need to be people of the Word, right? We need to know God's Word like the Bereans. And I want to, again, to offer this. If I teach or preach anything that is not found in this, you are free to reject it. But if I am speaking truth that is supported in the scriptures, we, myself included, are challenged to obey it and to put it into practice so that our lives aren't wasted. I'm standing before you now, an older man. I've been told don't use the word old, older. Right, Lyle? Jim? We're older men. But still at this point in my life, having been in the ministry many years and following Christ now over 40, I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to waste my time. I want to make a difference. And people matter most. What are we giving ourselves to? What are we giving ourselves to? Now, the second part of this message today, as we open up Titus, deals with more the Apostle Paul in his opening words here in verses 1 through 3. Now, as a preacher and a proclaimer of God's Word, I am reading this over and over all week in numerous translations and numerous commentaries. I'm saturating my mind and my heart. That's how I have to do it. Every minister is different. Every minister is different. But that's how I do it. And the more I saturate myself in God's word of truth, the more I appreciate what God is trying to say to us, His children. So let me share some thoughts with us today. So I've read it once to the ESV, and now I would like to read Titus 1, 1 through 3 slowly from the NIV. My pocket Bible that I chose not to bring with me today. Titus 1, 1 through 3. And I quote, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. A faith in knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. Think about that. Which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. That blows my mind. Doesn't take much to blow my mind, but that blows my mind. And at His appointed season, His being God's, He brought his word to light, the gospel, through the preaching entrusted to me, Paul, by the command of God, our Savior. So let's be honest. When oftentimes we read a greeting like this in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we want to read through it quickly and get to the meat, the real stuff. Come on, Pastor, let's get into it. And we skip over these words that the apostle thoughtfully wrote to Titus, recorded now for our benefit also. What bearing does this have on us? Paul describes himself a servant of God, a bond slave of God. That's what that means. My life isn't my own anymore, Paul says. I'm owned by him. He's my master. I do things that are not convenient for me, Paul says. Sometimes it ends him up in prison. And sometimes, like John the Baptist, it ends up losing your head. Something that is foreign to Christians in America. That type of sacrifice. Paul, a servant, a bondslave of God, an apostle, meaning a sent one of Jesus Christ. You think that was too radical of a teaching? Paul's saying this is normal Christianity. This is what he taught in all the churches. That type of commitment, that type of following the person of Jesus Christ, the cause of Christ, the advancing of the kingdom of God, not our little kingdoms, not building our little campuses, not developing a following for our identity, but we are bond slaves of Jesus Christ, calling men, women, and children from all nations to the one true God, Jesus Christ. That's radical. That's the church. And then Paul makes the statement, I'm writing these things for the sake of the faith of God's elect. And I've already pointed it out. I'm going to touch on it again. I told Karen, I know I'm going to stir up the pot again and again. Well, Pastor, I don't like that word elect. I've had people say that to me. Don't go there, they warned me. Don't go there. It's bad. Why is it bad? Why do we get so defensive over certain words that are in the scriptures? What have you been taught? And maybe if you've been taught something that is not biblical, maybe you should junk it, trash it, and relook at the scriptures. And maybe you and I need to adjust our sight in our reading of the scriptures and the way we're living. I had to do that about 20, 25 years ago when I began to wrestle with these terms, elect of God, chosen of God, called of God. Well, Pastor, what about free will? What about it? What about this topic first? Sometimes I need to trust in the sovereignty of God and his word, the word of truth, even if I can't fully understand it all. For some of us, that's very difficult. For the faith of God's elect, Paul writes to Timothy, concerning the church that was started there in Crete. But as I study the scriptures over and over, year after year, I see these certain themes, the same themes that the apostles would preach in all the churches that were planted. In Centuria, in Corinth, in Ephesus, church in Rome. Read chapters 9, 10, and 11. They echoed these terms. 1 Peter and 2 Peter, the elect of God, the elect and chosen of God, predestined. Listen to some of the apostles' words. Ephesians 1, 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Wow. That means before you or I had any potential for doing good or earning God's favor, which is unbiblical, God chose his children before the foundation of the world. Go think on that one this afternoon on your day of rest before the Browns play or whatever. I don't know if they're playing. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Pastor, I don't like this. Where you're going? I'm going to the Word. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. The elect exiles. Well, this was a Pauline doctrine. I don't follow Paul. I follow Peter. Well, Peter believed the same thing Paul did, and he preached it. Well, I just follow Jesus, the Gospels. That's it. The doctrines and the epistles, they get it all messed up. Here's Jesus' words in John chapter 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Not because you had potential. Not because you were the best player on the team. But God chose out of his sovereign wisdom and mercy to save and elect some of us. And then adopt us into his family. If that doesn't blow your mind, then I don't know what does. It's not based on our identity or our potential. And this is what blew me away. Being an old athlete, I always had to rely on what I could do to make the team, to earn the starting lineup, to win another game, to win a championship. It was based upon what I could do. But the gospel of God's grace blows that out of the water. It's by his mercy and grace that he calls and elects. And you know what? I found out that God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, they do not have a board of trustees that they have to report to. God is sovereign. He does what he purposes. 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore, I endure everything, Paul says, for the sake of the elect. And that's just a few that I came up with. It's not exhaustive at all. Barnes, in his commentary that I use, comments and puts it this way on this verse, for the sake of God's elect. And I quote, "Appointed to be an apostle with respect to the faith of those chosen by God." Again, appointed to be an apostle with respect to the faith of those chosen by God. Getting back to our text, the Apostle Paul then proceeds to talk about the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. This is important, and he wants Titus to make sure that he knows how important this is for the church of God. The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. The mark of God's elect, his chosen children, the mark on them should be truth and godliness. If you and I do not have a hunger for the truth, and truth that starts with God, it's an absolute truth. If we do not have a growing hunger for truth, you should question whether you're saved. And that truth will always lead to godliness, a godly life. You cannot separate the two, though many a Christian tries to. What I mean is this: our lips and our lives must match. What we proclaim, we believe, should be reflected in our behavior, in our marriages, in our churches. Not perfectly, because we're sinners saved by grace. Amen? Belief and behavior should be aligned. Why do I bring this up? Because the apostles brought it up a lot. It was a problem then. It's a problem in the church in America today. We claim that we believe just like you do, Pastor. I believe just like you do. I had a woman just tell me that she was in conversation with a lady friend of hers who said, "I have faith. You have faith." Yet she was embracing and condoning certain sins that are clearly stated in the scriptures that are sinful and abomination to God. So my friend said, "Faith, you have faith. You consider yourself spiritual, but faith in what? Faith in who?" That's the difference. True Christianity means that our belief and our behavior begins to align. Now, we will struggle while we're here on earth with sin, the world, the flesh, the devil. But our desire should be that we are about truth and godliness. Forgive me if I brought this illustration up the other week on the heels of my trip with my family to Peru. We went there primarily for our son Jesse's wedding. We walked the Inca Trail. I had studied about the Incas before I went, and I'm currently reading the book, The Lost City of the Incas, by Hiram Bingham right now. And this time period was around 1500 AD. And the Incas were primarily an agricultural people. They were unbelievable builders using stone and granite that just would blow your mind. 15 and 20 ton blocks of granite that they were moving up mountains and building these edifices. Unbelievable. I stand in awe. Yet, they were worshipers of the sun god. They counted on the sun god to help them raise productive crops. They were dependent upon their crops much more than we, who have our raised gardens in our backyard. But if that doesn't work out, you can go to Giant Eagle or Heinen's. They depended on their crops. And if it was a bad season, they offered sacrifices to the sun god. Now, we can say, well, and we are taught this in America today, since we've rejected God as sovereign, there's alternative religions, there's alternative spirituality, let everybody do their own thing, it all leads to the same place, all this mush and gush. It's false. Well, God made it very clear to me as I pondered these images. And I did ask at one point our guide about, is it true that there was child sacrifices that were going on to appease the sun god? And he danced around that a little bit, saying, yeah, but well, he didn't do it too much. They found a few skeletal remains of adolescent girls and teenage girls. It's not just an alternative religion. It's paganism. It's a rejection of God as creator and sovereign. I found out in reading in our scriptures that it is God who created the sun and the moon. We are to give our adoration to the creator, not the created things. Same goes for today. In reading this book, The Lost City of the Incas, the author found out that young girls at the age of 8 and 9 were recruited, the most beautiful girls in Peru and the Inca tribal communities. They were recruited to be part of the chosen women's club in the temple. And they were raised until they were adolescent and teenagers. They mentioned the age of 16. A crop of them would go to the Inca chief, the emperor, the best ones. And then the other ones would go to the priest who would offer the sacrifices. And the last group were set aside for the special occasion when needed, if a sacrifice would need to be made to appease the sun god. These aren't alternative religions. It's a matter of truth and what God's word says. Are we to be respectful of others? We certainly are. But we should not be bashful about the truth that God has given us in his word. I was reminded in my spirit of the Apostle Paul and his preaching when he went into Corinth in Acts chapter 17, just a few verses. He was amazed. I've shared on this on numerous occasions. He was amazed at the paganism and the worship of other gods there. And he said this, being then of God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and that man is Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Truth that leads to godliness. If you are part of God's elect, chosen ones, you and I are to be consumed with truth that leads us to a godly life. God the Father said, "Be holy because I am holy." We're to reflect the holiness of God. Do we do it perfectly? We do not. When we mess up, we repent, we confess our sins, and we get up and we run after God and His Word. And then the Apostle Paul says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the beginning of time. Boy, did that set me back and cause me again to slow down. Do you know, if you call yourself a believer or a follower of Jesus Christ, one of God's elect, that your God never lies. Hebrews 6:18 puts it this way: it is impossible for your God to lie. Now, this is difficult for us to grasp because we live in the United States of America. We're surrounded by humanity, of which we are, and we're all liars to different degrees. Half-truths. Exaggerated truths. Come on, be honest. Or is it just me? But God is different than us. When God makes a promise to His elect, you can count on Him fulfilling it. And when He speaks about eternal life and the hope of eternal life that we've never experienced, you can bank on it because God cannot lie. It's impossible for Him. And if He says it, it's a promise worth counting on. But do we? But will you? That's where faith comes in. The only hope for salvation and eternal life, as far as I know from the Scriptures, is in the promise of God to us who cannot lie. Do you believe it? That's the question. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 11, and I quote, "He chose us in Him before the creation of the world." I know I shared that previously, but I want you to chew on that. I want you to think about it. I want you to take it to God. If you don't understand it, if you can't wrap your head about it, take it to the Lord and say, "Lord, what do you mean by this?" That's what I have to do all the time. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. Verse 11, "In Him we were also chosen." There's that dirty word again. "Having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will." Barnes, in his commentary, states this on that statement, and I quote, "The purpose of God was formed before the world began, and the promise of God may be considered as a fact. You hear that? If God Almighty, the sovereign creator of the world and us, if he purposed something before time began, if he purposed it, it will come about. Unlike us, I can plan a trip to Peru, but a whole lot of changes occurred before it happened. When God purposes something and wills it into effect, he cannot lie. It's impossible. You can count on it. You understand what God's saying to us, his elect? So shame on me, shame on us, if we question and doubt God time and again on what his word says. He has a plan. He has a purpose. And it won't get nullified. It will happen in his timing. If God wants Susie Q to be saved and part of the elect of God, is there any doubt that it will happen? How about Johnny Q? If God has called that person, they will be saved. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the preacher said this, which is the word of God. And I quote, "He has set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end." Some of you, like myself, we want to have everything figured out before we say, "I do." But when some of you got married, did you have everything figured out about her or him? You said, "I do," by faith. Some of you got a real surprise, didn't you? God has set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. That was written before Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, came to earth with his face set like flint to get to Jerusalem, to get to Calvary, to get to the cross, to die for the sins of God's chosen people. I end with this verse. The Apostle John, in his older age, wrote this to the Christians living, and to us here some 2,000 years later. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 through 13, the Word of God. "And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life. This life is in his Son," not the Son that shines and warms us up, but his Son, Jesus Christ. The only way of salvation for the Incas, for the Americans, for the Ukrainians, for the Russians, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, and no one comes into heaven and eternal life except through him. And you and I will be faced increasingly with resistance and persecution, and you will be called intolerant and bigots for proclaiming that truth. Are you ready? By God's grace, we will be ready.